Good evening. Just give me a moment to crunch down my throat lolly and turn this thing on. Okay. Clip's missing on the back of that. Is it all right in my pocket, Phil? Yeah, good. Got the thumbs up. All right. Now, whenever I'm asked to speak at youth group or church, I always struggle to decide what to speak on. And this time was no exception. So what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to share with you what is probably my all-time favourite Bible story growing up. I have a children's picture Bible at home that when you put it down, even today, it still always falls open to the same spot. Just because I turned this off as a kid. I was brought up on stories of courage, heroes fighting villains, underdogs overcoming seemingly insurmountable odds to save the day, protecting the innocent from evil. Stories like Robin Hood and Ivanhoe. The story I'm sharing with you tonight is no different. It's the typical good versus evil kind of story. It's the story of an underdog coming up against a giant. So you probably guessed I'm going to speak about David and Goliath. Now, as I was preparing this message, and I was writing stuff down, I remembered that someone did a message on David and Goliath quite recently. I think it was Andrew Roberts. Did you do one before your Exodus series? I've got this memory of you going like this. Okay. Anyway, so I don't want to take away from that at all. Hopefully this message tonight complements it. So don't be offended. Let's pray before we get too carried away. Our Father, we thank you this evening and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for this particular passage we're going to look through tonight. Father, I pray that you would just hide me behind your cross, Lord, that you give me the words to say, that you'd help me to correctly interpret your word, and that we'd all find a blessing in it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going back tonight to the year 1025 BC, give or take. Now, God's people had been in the promised land for about 215 years at this stage, and they just entered the period of the kings. The Israelites, under the rule of their first king, King Saul, had gathered in the valley of Elah to fight off their old enemy, the Philistines. Now, the Philistines had oppressed the Israelites in the past, and this invasion would prove to be a real threat to God's people. Sorry, that was annoying me. The little things. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and we'll have a read. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and we'll start from verse 1. Right, verse 1. Now the Philistines had gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belonged to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephestimim. And Saul said to the men of Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. Now both Israel and the Philistines knew the strategic importance of this area. If the Philistines won the battle, they would have easily been able to push west and take the high ground on the eastern half of Israel. The tribe of Judah, Israel's biggest tribe, would have been cut off from the rest of Israel. And wedged between the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Moabites and the Dead Sea. Quite a nasty sandwich indeed. It would have been the classic divide and conquer. Having taken the high ground, they could easily invade any direction they wanted. It was a good plan for the Philistines until they got to the valley of Elah. And they saw across the valley on the opposite side that the armies of Israel had gathered to stop them. Now here, both armies were at a stalemate. If the Philistines attacked first, they would have to charge downhill, back up the other side, very likely in a hail of arrows and spears, and fight uphill against the Israelites. The Israelites would certainly have the upper hand. They wouldn't have to expend much energy. They just have to let the Philistines come to them. They would most likely win the battle. On the other side of the valley, the same problem applied to the Israelites, however. Neither side could attack the other without suffering major losses. So, what to do? I think King Saul's strategy was to wait, and sooner or later the Philistines would have to go away. But the Philistines weren't about to give up that easily. They had a secret weapon. So let's read on in chapter 17 and verse 4. 1 Samuel 17:4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. Verse 6, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass upon his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. Verse 9. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. Now, from what of the little research I've done on the matter, in ancient times this method was sometimes used. This method of choosing a champion to fight was sometimes used to resolve battles and avoid losing the lives of the soldiers on both sides. And this appears what's happening here with Goliath. So let's have a look at the Philistine champion. The first thing is mentioned is that his height was 6 cubits and a span. Okay, this makes him about 9 feet 9 inches tall, or about 3 metres. He was a big boy. For comparison, I'm about 5'9", 5'10". Not exactly what you'd call gigantic. I'd probably be coming up to about belly button height on Goliath, so for a bit of comparison there. Now, in our modern era, as per usual, there are people that try to downplay Goliath and try to second guess what the Bible is saying. And the first thing they try to downplay is his height. I've come across people that believe that Goliath was only about 6 foot 6 inches tall. And they get this from three sources. One being the Dead Sea Scrolls, another being the Greek Septuagint, and a third being the writings of Josephus, who all put his height at about 4 cubits and a span, or about 6 foot 6. Now, for some initially, it may appear that our Bibles are wrong, but let's weigh up some facts before we come to that conclusion. The one thing I want to point out is that all three of these sources could have come from a common manuscript containing a mistake. This mistake would have been passed on to any copies that were made after it. And it's likely that since both contain the same mistake, they both came from the same original manuscript. I'm referring to the Greek Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls, sorry. The same could be said of the writings of Josephus, who in the 1st century AD would certainly have had access to the Greek Septuagint. And since he was writing to a Gentile audience, it would have made sense that he referenced the Greek Septuagint for them. Now, I don't want to go into the history of Bible text too much tonight, as it would take too long. We'd be here all day. Maybe Pastor Alan can do that when he gets back off holidays. I might suggest that to him. But all I want to say at this time is that none of these sources were used in the Old Testament translation of the King James Bible. Now, for some people, that might be enough to wipe them off altogether. For other people, they might have to do more research for themselves and come to their own conclusions. But I made another interesting observation when I looked up 1 Samuel 17 verse 4 on BibleHub.com. Now, if you've never heard of BibleHub.com, it's a website for comparing verses of the Bible with about 22 different English translations. And when I compared all the translations there, I found out that all bar two of them say that Goliath was 6 cubits and a span, or about 9'9". And I found this interesting because even though most of the translators of these modern Bibles had access to the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls, they still decided that the most accurate translation was 6 cubits and a span. And I believe we can find more evidence that this height is correct from the Bible itself. In fact, it would appear that people of this stature weren't all that uncommon in Canaan leading up to this point of time. Let me show you what I mean. Turn back to Numbers chapter 13. And in Numbers chapter 13, in this chapter, we read the account of Moses sending the 12 spies into the land of Canaan. So let's read from verse 22 of Numbers 13. Verse 22 says, "And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Heman, Shishai, and Talmai, the sons of Anak, were." All right, just leave it there for a moment. Go down to verse 28, where we read of the report the spies brought back. Up to verse 28, they say, yep, the land is great, it's awesome. And then in verse 28, they say, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and their cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." It's interesting that the first people they mention in their negative report are the sons of Anak. "We saw the sons of Anak, all three of them." So what was so scary about the sons of Anak? In the next verses, they go to rhyme off the rest of the nations of the land. Verse 29, the Amalekites in the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites in the mountains, and the Canaanites. And Caleb spoke up and he said, "It's okay, we're well able to take the land." But the others in verse 32 brought up an evil report of the land. And then in verse 33, they finish off by saying, in verse 33, "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which had come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." The next verse says that the people wept all night when they heard this. So the three sons of Anak were giants, it appears. Perhaps as big as Goliath, perhaps bigger, especially since Goliath wasn't necessarily the biggest person mentioned in the Bible. But that's another rabbit trail I won't go down tonight. What we can see here, though, is that the sons of Anak were so large and terrifying that they got mentioned twice by the spies. They are the people they started their report with, and they're the people they ended their report with. Turn to Joshua chapter 15 and verse 13. In Joshua 15:13, we see that the Israelites did end up taking on the sons of Anak and winning. So Joshua 15 14 says, "And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak." Now notice, he didn't kill them, he drove them out. So where did they go? We'll turn back to Joshua chapter 11, verse 22. Oh, excuse me. I'll just grab a drink. All right, Joshua 11, verse 22. Now, this chapter is the summary of the conquered territory of Canaan. And verse 22 says, "There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained Anakims." I think this is talking about the sons of Anak. It's the only time this word is mentioned. Now, Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod, isn't that Philistine territory? Where was Goliath from? Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to read on in the chapter from verse 5. we read, "And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass on his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing the shield went before him." Now I looked up the weight of Goliath's armour, or his coat of mail, and it comes to about 70 kilos. And the head of his spear weighed about 8 kilograms. So if Goliath was as tall as the Bible says, then these weights make sense. But if he was only 6'6", then this would have been quite an amazing feat of strength to be able to fight effectively in this armour. In fact, that would be more than the weight of me hanging on to you around your neck as you're trying to fight. Now, there's a lot more I could say about Goliath, but I don't want to... I could easily devote this entire message to him, but I want to cover a little bit more ground than that tonight. Verse 8. "And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said to them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. When we read on, we find Saul is at a loss. He doesn't know what to do. He was once the fearless warrior king of the Bible. The Bible says that he stood head and shoulders above everyone else. He was from the tribe of Benjamin that had a history of being renowned for its lethal crack shot slingers. In fact, at this time, no one in Israel was more suited for this battle than King Saul. But unfortunately, that was before his fall from grace. That was before the Spirit of God had left him, and now we find him scared. We find him dismayed and greatly afraid, at a loss to know what to do. Israel's morale is at an all-time low. But then David steps into the story. David, the youngest of eight brothers, he was the insignificant little brother who looked after his father's sheep. He was young. The Bible said he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance. Okay, this word ruddy is often interpreted as being as he had red hair. But I found out that this can also be translated as like saying he had a glowing countenance, a bit like what we say about pregnant women. They're glowing, you know. That's the only time I've ever heard that in nowadays speech. He was what we'd call a pretty boy. He played the harp. He wrote poetry and songs. And initially, you wouldn't think that this young man had an ounce of violence in him. But then there's another description of him found in chapter 16 and verse 17 and 18. So if we turn there. Chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, we read, "And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." Now, usually David is depicted as a skinny little boy. And yet here we see him described as a mighty, valiant man. A man of war. So how did he get this reputation at such a young age? Well, I don't know. I've got a couple of theories, but there's nothing in the Bible that tells us for sure. Possibly he got this reputation from protecting his father's sheep from wild bears and lions. Perhaps he'd had dealings with bandits and thieves who tried to steal sheep. Maybe he was so well known for his ability to protect flocks of sheep that he was hired by other people to protect their animals too. Maybe there was fighting tournaments back in Israel, a bit like the Middle Ages later on. There's no way of knowing how he got this reputation, but we see that he did have it. But however, by far his greatest asset was that the Lord was with him. Without that, he would have been nothing. And now in chapter 17, we find him stepping up to the front lines of the battle to bring his brothers food. And as he was talking to his brothers, he hears Goliath bellow out his challenge. And in verse 24, he saw the men of Israel flee. And in verse 25, we read that the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that's come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. Surely that man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and his father's house and make his father's house free in Israel." And then in the next verse, David speaks up and says, "Hang on, what was that?" I better read it, actually. Verse 26, "And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done? What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, I love David's attitude here. The whole army is terrified of Goliath. They just fled from him. And then David steps in and says, "Who is this? He's just some Philistine who thinks he can defy the armies of the living God. What a joke." His attitude must have been quite a reproach and even a slap in the face to the soldiers around him. It seems they'd forgotten they were God's chosen people. They weren't just any old army worshipping dead idols or their demon gods like the Dagon of the Philistines. No, they were the army of the true God, the living God, the Lord of hosts. And when God is with you, who can be against you? And David knew this. You could say it was his secret weapon. But it shouldn't have been his secret weapon. It should have been everyone's weapon. David's confident words must have stirred up some hope in some of the soldiers, though, because it didn't take long for word about him to reach the king. In the meantime, David's big brother steps in, and in verse 28, we read that Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou hast come down that thou mightest see the battle." Now, Eliab was the eldest son of Jesse. Not only was he already a soldier, he was the big brother who was going to inherit the biggest amount when his father died. He was going to be the next head of the family. Compared with Eliab, David would never be much more than a servant in his family, being the youngest of eight. And when he heard David speak like this, it was like showing a red flag to a bull. And he got angry. "What are you doing down here, you little punk? I know the pride and your insolence. Even though compared with me, you have nothing to be proud about. You just want to stand back somewhere and watch the battle." And in verse 29, David said, "What have I now done? Do you ever feel like you're getting picked on? Maybe by brothers or sisters? Maybe your parents. And my dad was a little man with a big voice. And I don't know how many times I heard him bellowing out, 'Andrew!' And I just think to myself, 'Oh, what have I done now?'" And usually, probably always, it was warranted, okay? I deserved everything that was coming. So here is David feeling exactly how you most likely have felt at some stage. Now notice what he says next. In verse 29, he says, "Is there not a cause?" Now, David knew exactly why he had said what he had said. He knew that his cause in whatever circumstance or situation he found himself in was to trust the Lord and give glory and worship to him. This was his cause. This is why he spoke with such confidence and boldness that wasn't found in the entire Israelite army. It would seem they had forgotten about the great things the Lord had done for them as he brought them out of Egypt, as we've been hearing about with the Exodus series. As he brought them into the promised land, they had forgotten about the millions of tons of water that the Lord had held back to help them cross the Red Sea. They had forgotten how he had fed and protected them in the wilderness. They had forgotten how the Lord had allowed them to have victory after victory after victory as they conquered the land of Canaan. They had forgotten about the walls of Jericho falling down. They had forgotten that as a nation, they had defeated giants before, perhaps many. In fact, in Amos chapter 2, verse 9, we read about the Lord driving out the Amorites, who were like the cedars and strong as the oaks. But not David. He knew the same God who was with them then was with them now. And he would soon put these words into action. He knew what cause to follow. So let me ask you tonight, what is your cause? For some, their cause is to get rich, to have a big house, a fancy car. For some, their cause is to have a happy home life. For some, it's to be successful in business, to earn respect among their peers. For some, their cause is to travel as much as possible. For some, their cause is to make the world a better place. We've heard people say, give to charity. It's for a good cause. For some people, their cause is to strive for holiness in their life. And this truly is an honourable cause. But I've seen so many people impose extra rules on their lives in effort to become more holy. And then look down on others who don't apply these same rules to themselves. And unfortunately, pride steps in so often. So let me ask you tonight, what is your cause? And would the Lord look at it and say, that's a good cause? Now, we heard a great sermon by the guy, I forget his name, the young fellow that came with the Bob Jones University team. And over the course of his message, he came to the conclusion that our reason for being was to worship and glorify God. Now, if you didn't hear the sermon, I'd recommend listening to it. I'd recommend looking it up. But how about tonight, you make this your cause? To put the Lord in the centre of your life. To worship him. To glorify him like David did over and over and over again in the Psalms. In fact, if you want to do an interesting exercise, flip through a few pages of the Psalms and see how each one starts. Almost every one starts with the exclamation of praise to the Lord. And David did this over and over in the Psalms. Even in the lowest, when he was in the lowest points of his life, he did this. Make your cause to honour him with your speech, with your actions, to point others to him. So summing up tonight, we've had a history lesson, we've had an application. Maybe next time we'll have a look at the battle. So we're just going to leave it there for tonight. So if you've got your hymn books, please grab them and we'll stand to sing hymn number 378. Stand up for Jesus. Number 378. And I haven't got a hymn book up here, so I better grab that.